probably a number of you watch the Discovery Channel and the series called Deadliest Catch. It's about crab fishermen off the Alaska coast in the Bering Sea. And on one particular episode, there was a man by the name of Travis who was securing all of the crab pots on a boat. And they were watching as from another ship as they were going through rough seas, and they'd see that the man was first a long way above the water, and then they'd go down, and it looked like he was about ready to drop off. And one time, the captain noticed from this other boat, the man wasn't there. And they got over as quickly as they possibly could, because when you get into the Bering Sea, if you aren't in a survival suit, it's a matter of minutes and your body shuts down. Even if you're in a survival suit, your body can only tolerate the cold for a certain length of time. And even if they're in a covered raft inside their survival suit, it's still a matter of hours and they will die. They manage to get there in time, rescue the man, but pulling him aboard doesn't mean that he's going to survive, because the body suffers so much damage in a short period of time that it's only by the grace of God that this man is alive and well to this day. Hypothermia is kind of an interesting thing. When ships would go down in the South Pacific during World War II, you'd think, well, the water's warm, no danger of hypothermia. Wrong. The water is just cold enough that gradually the body cools down, and even in the tropical waters, hypothermia sets in. Jonah, here in the book that we are considering, found himself in the sea. And he was rescued not once, but twice. And so we're going to consider the book of Jonah. People have a lot of questions over this book. How often I've talked to someone about Jesus Christ, and they say to me, "Oh, I can't believe a book that has Jonah in there as though that were true." I'm here to say that the book of Jonah is true. We're going to have a number of little technical details that we're going to consider. And you might wonder, why is it that I always seem to go into some technical details? Well, I'm going to go into some technical details about why I go into technical details. You remember the first sermon that I gave an introduction, and I mentioned that my mother was almost 42 years old when I was born. During her pregnancy, she was seeing a specialist because it was a very difficult pregnancy, and that specialist told her that she really needed to go and see an internist because she had a heart valve problem that she could die of any moment. They couldn't afford to do that. So what my mother did every single day of her life was to pray that God would allow her to live long enough to make an imprint upon me. Now, I'm here to say that she died of the immediate cause of her death was a failure of that very valve. 42 years later. But my parents told me from a very young age that they were diligently working to prepare me to be an adult. They didn't express that they were both concerned that they might die while I was still fairly young. And there were occasions when my father had to go into the hospital, and I, as a 13-year-old, was able to carry on many of the responsibilities that he would normally do in the business because I grew up in the business. My parents tended to explain a lot of things, and explainers tend to raise explainers. And so then I started becoming involved in ministry, and I found out that people would ask me questions because I was wanting to always talk about Jesus Christ. And if I didn't have a background, how was I going to be able to answer the questions when someone says, oh, it's preposterous to believe a book that has the Bible that has Jonah in it? And part of my philosophy is I want to prepare people to be able to handle some of those circumstances when I'm not going to be around and someone else isn't going to be around who's maybe studied Greek and Hebrew, to give answers that are a little bit beyond where we often go. So we're going to have a couple of technical details here at the beginning. In verse 17, God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah, and he was in the belly for 3 days and three nights. Now we have a couple of issues here that we need to deal with immediately. First of all, the next slide, Jesus treats this passage as true. Let's read verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But notice in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If Jonah did not really happen, if it were merely an allegory, or if it were a fairy tale, what does that do to Jesus' credibility? Jesus himself says this is true, that the length of time he would be in the grave would be the same length of time that Jonah was in the fish. The next slide, we have a Hebrew word, and the word is dog. And the word dog is here translated as fish. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 21 and 26, it's translated sea creatures. It is a generic term. It applies to fishes, whales, sharks. It applies across the board. Now, what I have done is I have put a picture of a baleen whale. They have big mouths. Now, Jonah could obviously fit in the mouth of a baleen whale. But you notice this thing that sort of looks like a comb. What happens is they're swimming with their mouth open, and all of these tiny fish called krill get filtered out by this. There's no way that a man could go inside the stomach of a baleen whale. None of the other whales quite work either. But third point here, we have a word that's translated God appointed, and the word appointed is mana. And it doesn't make it clear whether God appointed a beast that already existed or he appointed one that he made specially for the occasion. In other words, I don't know. I don't know whether God made a special animal to swallow Jonah or whether there's some animal that was capable of doing that already existed. There are modern examples of people who have been swallowed, but none of them were in there very long before their whaler friends came to the rescue and cut open the whale and pulled the person out. And there are some cases where people survived for short periods of time. But nobody ever survived as long as Jonah did. So, we're going to get the clarification as to what really happened and how we can believe this as we get further into the passage. So we'll leave that for a little later. We have an idiom that we have to deal with. Notice that Jesus had said that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. We need to wrestle with the question of how long is 3 days and three nights? And you might say, well, that seems perfectly obvious. Well, I'm here to say that you have undoubtedly heard that although most people, myself included, believe that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, there are some people that say he was crucified on a Thursday, and some say he was crucified on a Wednesday. This is the verse that, if it were not for this verse, no one would propose a Wednesday or a Thursday crucifixion. And you might say, well, does it really matter if it's a Thursday or Friday? Well, yes, it does. And the reason for that is because Jesus was crucified on Passover. And we can date what day of the week Passover would fall in various years. So the day of the week when Jesus was crucified determines much about what year he was crucified. So all of our New Testament chronology ends up requiring an answer to the question, what does 3 days and three nights mean? What I have done here in your notes is to list a number of passages where it becomes evident that that there's an idiomatic usage. Look in your notes at Genesis. You can look in your notes the passage for Genesis 42, verses 17 and 18. Joseph imprisoned his brothers for 3 days. And we might think, they're there day one, they're there day two, they're there all the way through day three. But interestingly, it says they were released on the third day. And then in 1 Samuel 30, verses 12 and 13, talks about people fasting for 3 days, but actually they ate on the third day. And in 1 Kings, it talks about people not fighting for 7 days, but then they fought on the seventh day. And then the passage here that I have put up for us, Esther 4:16 through 5:1. Esther was neither to eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. But on the third day, she went into the presence of the king. So what I have suggested here in the notes is that for our idiom, we might say Esther wasn't supposed to eat or drink for 2 days. It's just because of the way that they told time. Let's think about President Reagan. How long was President Reagan president? 9 years. He became president 1981. He was elected in 1980, became in 81, then 82, 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, and he ceased being president in January of 89. That's 9 years. Notice we have a different way of telling time. So when they say 3 days and three nights, you can think that's really 2 days. It's just a different way of conceiving of the time. So therefore, Friday crucifixion works out just fine, and our chronology is just fine as a result. We'll talk a little bit more about this passage a little later. Jonah received then his first rescue by the fish. In verses 1 and 2, it tells us that then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah was thrown into the water, and he clearly would not have survived long, especially if we have a description, I believe we have a description of his death in the water. And so here he is in the belly, and he's able to cry out. You know, the kind of prayer you issue under those circumstances is one word, help! Just a really simple prayer. But he was able to reflect on God has spared him. You know, normally we'd think of being in a fish's belly as, that's a pretty awful thing. But look at Jonah's perspective. He's saying, it was far worse being in the water. In verse 3, Jonah acknowledges that the reason that he is here in the sea is because of his disobedience. He says that he was cast into the sea by God for disobedience. And he looks at his circumstances and he recognizes that he was in rebellion. He didn't deserve for God to spare his life. Interestingly enough, he's going to go to Nineveh and he's going to speak to a country that doesn't deserve to have its life on earth extended either. Jonah's very thankful for God's grace to him, but interestingly enough, Jonah isn't too interested in grace being extended to the Ninevites. But here he recognizes and he admits that he is here because of disobedience. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. That doesn't sound like a very comfortable existence. It sounds like he is being tossed around like a rag doll, and he's as good as dead. And yet, look at verse 4. Next slide. In verse 4, he says, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The temple is on earth. And he's saying, I know that I'm going to be back. I am going to go to the temple and I am going to be able to make sacrifices. He's going to talk about that later. Jonah perceives, just as we argued, that when God gave a warning to Nineveh, Jonah figured that that's sort of like a rattlesnake, although I don't think Jonah ever saw a rattlesnake, giving a warning. God gives warnings when he doesn't really want to follow through on what he is warning that he will do. Jonah gives indication, let's see the proof of that, in Jonah 4:2. We'll start at 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, the fact that Nineveh is not destroyed. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now that sounds like quite a recommendation of God, doesn't it? But for Jonah, it's an indictment. Because he's saying, you warned Nineveh because you planned to spare them. I knew you were going to do that, and that's why I went off in the opposite direction. And yet he says, I will look again toward your holy temple. What leads him to this conclusion? Shouldn't he be dead now? Absolutely, and he knows it. So he has to ask himself, why am I still alive? Here I am in this belly of this fish. Why am I still alive? Like a doctor told an uncle of mine, who, because he had had an operation for an aneurysm and was left paralyzed on his left side, my Uncle Chuck told the doctor, "You should have let me die. I'm only half a man." And his doctor said, "I can't figure out why you're alive. There is only one reason you're alive, and that's because God has a plan for you, and you'd better stick around and find out what it is." And I'm happy to say that Chuck did get it figured out. We'll talk about that sometime. Jonah says, "I will see your temple," because he knows that he's alive only because God has spared him. Well, Jonah here, I believe, is going to give us testimony of his death. What I would like for us to do before we look at verses 5 through 7 is to look at a couple of slides here. Let's see, actually, okay, we'll go there first. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives indication that Jonah did die in the fish. Look at how the passage reads. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.'" It's not saying that they were evil and adulterous because of seeking for a sign, but he's saying, "You are asking for a sign when you've just told me that whatever sign I do, that it is clearly a counterfeit coming from Satan." And he's saying, "Why should I do a sign for you? Here you are, an evil and adulterous generation, and you're asking for a sign." You know, it would be sort of like, remember those times that you had to discipline your child when they really did something naughty? And then they come up to you right afterwards and they say, "Can I have a piece of candy?" That's the situation that we have here. Jesus is saying, "You just said that whatever I do is a counterfeit, and now you're saying, whatever sign I do is a counterfeit, and now you're saying, do a sign?" He said, "Not on your life." And so what he tells them is there's only one sign that's going to be given to you. Only one. And it's the sign of Jonah. "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Notice that word "for" that starts verse 40. It means that verse 40 is explaining what the sign of Jonah is. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He's saying, just as Jonah was raised from death, so I will be raised from death. And that's the only sign that will be given to this generation. Now let me head off something at the pass. You may realize that there were some other signs that Jesus did after this point in his ministry. Besides raising Lazarus and raising himself. But notice the qualifier. "No sign will be given to this generation." Generation here would mean this race. To the nation Israel as a whole, resurrection is the only sign that was being given to them. He would give some signs to individuals. But this was a sign that would be given before the whole nation. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 12 about his crucifixion and resurrection. John chapter 12, and verse 32. This is an antagonistic crowd that Jesus is speaking in front of. And he says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus is here saying, if I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw people to myself. And that was a public display of who he is, the Son of Man, the Messiah. He would be lifted up on the cross, and he would be raised up in resurrection. And that was a sign to the nation. And Jesus says, I will give the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is being raised from the dead. So, when people say, how could Jonah survive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish? He didn't have to live there that long. God raised him. I believe that Jonah died in the process. Let's look at why that's the case. If you notice in this slide, there's seaweed all over the place, and it not only is covering the surface, it's a tangled mess underneath. Next slide. Jonah is going to talk about getting a tour of the bottoms of mountains. And here he is way underwater, and he's saying, you know those high mountains? I saw their very bases down under the water. I was down that far. I was at the very bottom. Next slide. And he's going to talk about bars that entrapped him, the bars of the earth. Can you imagine what it would be to be in the midst of a kelp bed and try to figure out how to escape, especially since you have limited air supply? And he's been talking about the billows, and he's been talking about everything crashing over him. He is a dead man. Let's read verses 5 through 7. The water surrounded me, even to my soul or my life. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He's getting tossed in these waves, and he's getting wrapped up. He can't breathe. Furthermore, if he's wrapped up, how is he going to get to the surface? He's all tangled up. He died. Verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. I saw the base of the mountains way underwater. The earth with its bars, and that's how he's looking at the kelp beds. They prevented my escape. They closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Jonah is describing his death here, and Jesus treats it as Jonah died, and God raised him. Now, at this point, Jonah has some words of advice for his nation. Remember, Jonah is up north in the northern part of Israel known as Samaria. And Samaria had rebelled against the Lord many, many, many years before under Jeroboam the First. And he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Next slide. Now what we have a picture of here is a high place. It's a high place in the city of Dan up north in Israel. And it's Jeroboam's high place. This was a pagan worship site where the king of Israel led people in idolatry. But you notice that word mercy. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, their own chesed, the God of covenant loyalty. They forget the God who has made promises to them. Isn't that interesting how Jonah tucks that in after Jonah has been rebellious, Jonah is thinking about those who would trust in someone else, a lesser demonic power that they would regard as God. He said, they're worthless, and they forsake the God of covenant loyalty that Israel has. Verse 9 might seem a little puzzling. How do these three words go together? Sacrifice, thanksgiving, paying of vows. Does paying of vows seem a little odd here? Does it seem to fit the context? Why does he mention this? In the notes, I have included a passage out of Leviticus chapter 7. And this is a brief excerpt about the sacrifice of praise. One who perceived that God had delivered them could vow to praise God. That is, to pay for a sacrifice which would be eaten with a group, a share was given to the priest as well, in which a person would tell of the Lord's deliverance. In other words, if someone said, I will praise the Lord, it meant that they were saying, I have vowed that I'm going to make a sacrifice in which the priest will be able to eat a portion, and I will share a meal with other people at my expense in which I will tell people about the Lord's deliverance. I'd like for us to go to Psalm 22, and I'd like to show you a very special illustration of the sacrifice of praise. Psalm 22. And you remember that passage describes Jesus' crucifixion. It also presupposes his resurrection. A very, very interesting passage. Notice in verse 22, after he's described the crucifixion, after he's described his death, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, how can he do that if he's been put to death? He had to be resurrected in order to be able to make that proclamation. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Jesus is here through the psalmist saying, I will praise the Lord, and that is going to involve me making that sacrifice in which people are going to eat a meal, and I will testify of the Lord raising me. And let's look at him describing that. He says in verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth, he's talking about Gentiles, shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the Gentiles shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, all those who are mortal, all those who die, shall bow down before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Can any of us keep ourselves alive? No. There are going to be dead people who will be raised that will be enjoying that meal at the millennial banquet with Jesus Christ as he's going to be making declaration before all present. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted to the Lord of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. The sacrifice of praise is not saying, praise the Lord. If you think about it, did I just praise the Lord? No, I didn't. Let me illustrate. If I said, love your spouse, have I just loved my spouse? No, I've said to other people that you ought to do that. Praise the Lord. That's a command. It's saying to other people, praise the Lord. Is that praising the Lord? No. Praising the Lord involves ascribing something good to the Lord. And the sacrifice of praise is where a person at their own expense expressed God's deliverance of them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 is quite germane because it says that even now the sacrifice of praise is a legitimate sacrifice. And you may remember the book of Hebrews is talking about the end of the basic sacrificial system. But there's one sacrifice that remains. Verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He's telling us that we ought to be telling people about how good the Lord is, how the Lord has delivered us. So, in Jonah, then verse 10 tells us the outcome of this. Yes, indeed, deliverance is from the Lord. The Lord is the one who delivered Jonah, as he said in verse 9. And in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah is back on the land and he's going to have the opportunity to follow through. But we all know that he was a reluctant prophet as he went forth to Nineveh because he really didn't want to proclaim that message. Notice, God spared his life even though he was rebellious. And even though he was going to rebel again. And in this book, God is going to spare the lives of Nineveh to live another day. But they're going to rebel against him as well. And God is going to extend the life of the nation Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria. And they're going to rebel against him. Seems like God's in the business of extending the lives of people who are rebellious, just like you and me. We have a gracious God. He doesn't just give us what we deserve, but he extends mercy. He extends his chesed. Man overboard. Just like on the Deadliest Catch, when Travis went overboard and his life was in immediate peril, Jonah went overboard for disobedience. But God spared him, not by keeping him alive in the fish, but by raising him from the dead. Jonah was able to give testimony of God's deliverance. And ultimately, the reader is supposed to see that the writer, Jonah, is admitting his foolishness. Jonah wrote this book, and who is the comic in the book? It's Jonah. You look at Jonah and you see him always trying to get away from what God wanted. And you know what? That's human nature. God says things to us, and what do? We want to hightail it the opposite direction. But Jonah is here to testify to us. We have a God of chesed. And how dare we turn our back on him as Jonah himself did. Let's pray.